I'd like to greet each of you in Christ's name this morning. It's so good to be here and to fellowship. The joy of coming together as believers, fellow believers in worship and in fellowship is something I enjoy and something I look forward to. I hope no one is disappointed this morning if the message isn't a Christmas message. I think I'll leave that for the one that'll be preaching Christmas Day. I was led in my mind in a different direction. And I was really blessed by the thoughts that were shared both in the devotional and the song that was sung just before the message here. I feel like it was drawing together in the direction that my mind was led to take this morning. As somewhat of a background as to how I got to this message, this past week I've been doing probably more reading than I've done in a long time. Spent blocks of time reading, which is something I greatly enjoy. And I was reading, I guess you could say, three books at once. The one was a book on Christianity by a contemporary writer, and I haven't really finished processing that one yet, so I'm not quite sure what to make of it. The second one was a book I had heard the title of for a long time, but hadn't read it yet. The book, We Don't Speak Great Things, We Live Them, edited by David Berceau. And it's an excellent book, and I definitely recommend it. And I'd like to take the title of that book from my message title this morning, We Don't Speak Great Things, We Live Them. It was a challenging book for me as I looked and read what he had to say there, looking at what the early Christians believed, how they answered the accusations against them, what their beliefs were about different things. And as I read and thought about what these writers had to say, I was pondering a subject that I often think about, and that is, what does the future hold for us? I think when my children are grown up to be the age I am, when they are middle-aged, where will they be? What issues will they be thinking about? What will they be challenged with? How do we know what the right way forward is into the future? We look at the perplexing challenges in the world around us, and we wonder, how will we know what the right way forward is? And I know some of you have thought along those same lines as we try to consider a right way and a right approach and a right response to the conditions that we find ourselves in this world. And so it was in that frame of mind that I came across the chapter in 1 Peter 1, and that's where we're going to be taking our message from this morning. If you want to return there a while. I must say, I feel woefully inadequate for this message this morning. What do I know about living great things? Like the Jews said to Jesus, you're not even 40 yet. What do you know? But this text has challenged me as I think about the exhortations that Peter gives here. And I hope to share some of those challenges with you this morning. Don't think we'll read the whole chapter. We're just going to break in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. As I considered Peter's exhortations to us here, I tried to think back to the setting that Peter was writing this in. And I know we're breaking somewhat into the middle of the first chapter here. I didn't think we wanted to take the time to read the whole chapter. But if you can think with me the context that Peter would have been writing this letter to the believers who are scattered, the believers who were scattered throughout the empire. This was not an easy time to be a Christian, not an easy time for the believers. The Roman government was probably headed by the cruel Emperor Nero. Persecution against believers was increasing and would increase. It would become more and more. The times were difficult. Faith was being tried. Temptations were there to give up. Temptations were there to compromise. There's many different ways that people were called on to maybe fudge their faith a little bit, try to save their life by maybe paying a little extra or bribing an official to get them off the hook. It wasn't an easy time to be a Christian. People misunderstood what it meant to be a Christian, and they accused him of terrible things. The things that they said about Christians were awful, just totally baseless. And they viciously attacked the Christians for doing these things. And it was in the same setting that Mark Felix and Justin Martyr, two of the early church leaders, wrote what's contained in the book, We Don't Speak Great Things, We Live Them. They were speaking into this time when people misunderstood what Christianity was, when people were attacking anyone who said they were a Christian without any regard to what kind of person they were. And I know today we don't have persecution like Peter and these Christians were facing in their time. They were facing very literal threats to their life. And a death sentence was hanging over their heads. It wasn't necessarily a systematic persecution, but you never knew when you would be called upon to say that you were a Christian or challenged as to whether you were a Christian. I believe today we find ourselves in challenging times as well. Maybe not in the same way, but I find for myself personally, it is a challenging time. The least of which, I think, is the economic challenges we face. That is, I think, paltry in comparison to the other challenges we face. The world around us, I believe, is in a very morally bankrupt state. And I think that's a challenge to us as believers. We're constantly bombarded with the message that anything is okay as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else, or you know, it's okay to do it as long as no one finds out. It might be okay for you. I mean, it might be okay for me. But you know, even if it's not okay for you, just let me do whatever I want to do, and I'll let you do what you want to do type approach to things. And those pressures, I think, are coming into the church even more than we realize. I believe these are challenging spiritual times. When true Christianity is being challenged for what it really believes, I believe it's being diluted with other thoughts, men's philosophies, men who are speaking what seems to be the word and putting their own thoughts in there. And that's something I want to avoid this morning. There's even attempts to redefine what it means to be a Christian. Let's come up with something new, some new thing. Like the Christians in the early church, I think Christianity is grossly misunderstood today. I think if you go outside of the United States, there are many, many people in the world who do not have anything of a clear concept of what it means to be a Christian, mostly because they don't have anyone to show them what a Christian is actually like. Even here in the United States, Christians are accused of promoting things and promoting teachings and practices that are foreign to the true nature of Christianity, like child abuse or bigotry or hatred. And yes, I know there are some who would say they're Christians who are actually living in hatred towards others. But what does it mean to be a Christian in today's world? And how should we respond to these challenging times we find ourselves in? Is it all depressing, gloomy outlook? The answer this morning is no. And I'm thankful that we have the Word of God, which, by the way, was the third book I was reading this week, somewhat in parallel to the others. And I'm thankful today, not just for this written word we have here, I'm thankful for that, and it's a treasure that we can have it with us. But you know, I'm thankful for that living word that speaks through the text and illuminates it. And I think as we look at the admonitions that Peter has here for us today, there's two things that I gleaned from the writings of the early church fathers that I think are so important to us today. And that is, the first is that we go back to the living word. There are so many today who go to the written word and seek out an answer for how to live. I think they go by the name of being a fundamentalist, insist on a literal interpretation. We need to go to the written word. The word is important. It applies to our lives today. It's still very valid. But without the living word, it can be just an empty text without the Spirit's presence. I think it's important that we look back at how the early Christians looked at the Word and Jesus' teachings. How did they practice these things that we have questions about today? How did they understand the challenging passages that we look at and we're not sure what to make of them? But the second piece is that we live out the Word. We can have all of the good teaching, we can have all the right ideas, we can even read the Word and speak about it. We can have the living Word informing us on it. But if we don't live it, it doesn't make any difference. The Roman that Mark Felix was quoting in the book, We Don't Speak Great Things, accused the Christians like this. He says, "You Christians are a skulking people who shun the light. You say nothing in public, but you babble endlessly in private corners." You're saying you hide yourselves and you talk to each other, but you don't come out and tell us. Why are you so secretive? The Christian's response to that accusation was simply, "We don't speak the great things, we live them." The Christian told the Roman, "In contrast to us, you Romans have great philosophers who have great things to say. Poets who write beautiful poems about ideals, and you hold up all of these wonderful things that your gods stand for, but nobody lives them." In fact, the Romans were doing the very things that they accused the Christians of. And somehow that reminds me so much of today's world. There's so much out there in ideals, philosophies, so many things that you can hear, read, be taught in, but how much of it actually gets lived? Unfortunately, I look at my own life and realize that there's so little of what I know that I actually can live out successfully into the lives of the people around me. And so the challenge I'd like for us to look at is the instructions that Peter gives here, because he's speaking into a challenging situation. He says, you know, in light of, he says in verse 13, "Wherefore?" I think he's saying, in light of these challenging times you find yourselves in, you know, you're facing these temptations, these trials of your faith, these temptations to give up. You're facing these things. So in light of that, or because of these challenges you're facing, this is how you should live. And that's what we want to look at this morning. He says, "Wherefore, in light of this, we must prepare for action. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." It's a figure of speech he's using there. And for the children, if you could picture yourself, you're outside on a cold day like it is today, and you've got a long winter coat on. Maybe it comes down past your knees. And somebody challenges you to a race or to a game of single base. You couldn't play it in a long coat banging around your ankles, around your knees. You'd have to do something with it. The Peter of people's day wore long robes that would have been difficult to run in or to work vigorously in. So if you're going to get ready for action, you would reach down and you would gather these long folds together and you would bring it up and tuck it into your belt and you're ready to go. And so what Peter's telling us here is, he says, do that in your mind. Gather your mind together, tuck it in, let's get ready to go. And the message to all of us this morning is prepare for action. I think that's what Peter is telling us here in the beginning of verse 13. Wherefore, prepare for action. Don't sit back and wait for other people to do it. Don't sit back and complain about how bad it is and talk about what somebody should do, what ought to be done, what would be nice to happen. Let's prepare for action. And he tells us, as we prepare for action, as we get ourselves ready in response to the challenges we face, he says, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to come back to that word sober a little later on. I wanted to look at the phrase, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you. What's it mean to hope to the end? What's he telling us here? I think simply what he's saying is, prepare with the end in mind. He says, as you get yourself ready for action, you want to look at the end of things. Look to the end. Begin with the end in mind. And so, what is this end we're looking to? Because if you go on in the rest of the book of 1 Peter, he continues on with lots of exhortations and challenges, more ways we should prepare ourselves. But I think the end that he's talking about is back in verse 3, the beginning of the chapter here, where he says that that God has begotten us again. Starting breaking into the verse 3 here, he describes it this way: that God hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is an end. There is an end to this life that's coming to everyone. And so what is the end that the Christian is preparing for? Not an end of judgment, but an end of a reward. What is this end? I think the first part of it, I think you could divide it into three parts here. He says that we need to look ahead to a living hope. He had gotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Christ. This hope is created in us through the resurrection of Christ. This isn't a still hope or a passive, uncertain thing. We're not sure if it's going to come about or not. But we know this hope is true, an active hope. A hope that's based on the reality of something that did happen to a real person. A hope and an optimism about the end that ought to be infectious. It ought to be catching to other people. Because God has begotten us. We're born again to this hope. And so this is the end that we're keeping in mind as we prepare. A living hope. We're also preparing for a heavenly inheritance. He says to an inheritance in verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This isn't a promise of future wealth that may or may not be there. As I thought about this inheritance, I had to think about the fact that so many people's hopes are being dashed today. It just takes a little downtick in the stock market and it's just gone. Their future hope is gone. This future hope, this heavenly inheritance, is not subject to the ups and downs of the stock market, to the battering of storms and natural disasters, to the ravages of thieves. It's free of that. It's a heavenly inheritance. He says it's an inheritance that can't deteriorate. It's incorruptible. It can't rust. It can't lose its value. It can't be diluted. It can't be messed with or stolen. It's there. It's the promise that we can join our Heavenly Father in that inheritance. And you know, as I thought about the things that we look forward to in heaven, and I'd be curious to hear from you all, when you think of heaven, what you think heaven will be. But you know, whatever it is, we can be sure we'll be enjoying the infinite presence of God. And I thought about as you think about dividing up something that's infinite, every piece of it's going to be infinite. Each of us will have an infinite experience in heaven. This is the end we're starting out with in our minds. We're putting this inheritance ahead of us as a hope that stands before us. And he says in verse 5 that we're kept by the power of God unto salvation. I think he's saying another part of the end that we need to keep in front of us is the fact that there is a complete deliverance coming. I don't know about you, but sometimes I tend to forget the fact that there is a complete deliverance still promised to us. We focus on the here and the now, the good things we experience in Christ now. But we haven't really been redeemed yet fully. We haven't experienced the completeness of our salvation. It says God is preserving us. God's keeping us by his power through our faith. There's God's part and our part to do in this. But he says he's keeping us while he prepares a final deliverance for us. Even though now we find ourselves in trials and challenges, there is ahead of us, out in the future, a final deliverance, a complete deliverance. The salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation we experience now is just the down payment, just the beginning of what we'll get later. And so he tells us, as you look out ahead at this end that you're expecting, as you look out ahead at this promise that's before you, in light of that, get your minds ready for action. And what does he tell us to do as we get our minds in gear to go? He says, as obedient children, back in verse 14 of 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts. As I look out across the congregation this morning, I have to realize that a lot of us were born into Christian homes. We didn't come from evil backgrounds. The people of Peter's day probably did. And as they read this, they thought back to their pagan ancestors, to the pagan practices they were involved in. And I'm sure they had vivid reminders of the things that they should not fall back into because they saw them all around them in their neighbors. But I think it's definitely a warning to every one of us here today. There's none of us that can say, I was born perfect and I don't have anything that I could slip back into. Every person who becomes a Christian eventually, I believe, will find themselves wanting to slide back into the old way of doing things, the way they did it before they were a Christian. This, I think, is vividly reflected in the practices and the things that have sprung up around the observance of Easter and Christmas. How people, as they came to Christ, brought in these pagan things they did and attached them to Christmas. And that's not the subject of the message this morning. But I want to say that all of us are affected by this pull to pattern ourselves after our former desires, the way we did things earlier. Some of us may look back at our younger years and say, well, our former way was a way of obedience to our parents. But I think if you're honest, as I need to be with myself, it wasn't always that way. I really feel that honestly we all have to admit that what Paul has to say in Ephesians 2 is correct about each one of us. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's none of us that can claim exemption in this morning and think we're free of a tendency to slide back into our own ways, our old ways. Because every one of us was born with a sin nature, a sinful nature that wanted its own desires met, that wanted things for itself. And we give that all kinds of terms, whether you call it the desires of the flesh and of the mind, whether we call it selfishness or greed or looking out for ourselves ahead of other people, whatever labels you want to give to it, we're all born with that selfish nature of our flesh. We're all born with a corrupt mind. None of us was born into this world with a pure mind. We all have a tendency to be proud about our accomplishments. We all have a very real, at least I find in myself, a very real inclination to anger over wrongs committed towards us. Our corrupt minds incline us towards discontent. And so I think it's probably even more important for those of us who were born into Christian homes and brought up with godly training to realize that it is definitely possible for us to slide back into our old way of doing things. It's so easy for us to take these good things we've always done, and they're good. I don't want to knock any good tradition, but in our minds, slip back to practicing them in a corrupt and selfish way. And so the challenge for each of us today is to don't fall back into our old way of relating, to our old selfishness, to our old corrupt mind. But he says, instead of that, instead of sliding back into those old ways, be holy. Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. As I pondered that yesterday and this morning, something that I find so hard to get a grasp on. I can stand here and say to you, be holy. And I read these words to myself, be holy. But how many of us approach life with an understanding of what it means to be holy? I'm afraid that in today's world, holiness is something that's grossly neglected. It's one of the things we leave out so easily. And it's the area that I come to this as a thought about sharing this message, the area that I feel so inadequate of explaining what it means to live a holy life. How do you explain it? I think if we take the instructions of the apostles, if we take Jesus' teaching and we live it in its entirety, I think we'll understand what it means to live a holy life. But it's not something that we can easily explain. If we're looking for a definition of the word, just to define what holy means, I think we could say holy means that something is completely dedicated to God, set apart, exclusively used for that. And that means that it stands in direct contrast to being dedicated to ourselves. As I looked at Peter's instructions to not slide back into our old ways, which is really a dedication to ourselves. We need to be dedicated to God. I'm afraid that so much of the modern aversion to the word holiness or the concept of holiness has been a gross failure on the part of so many Christians to really understand and to live out in a true form what holiness really should be. So many times the holiness that comes, that we think is holiness, or what we call holiness, ends up being some kind of stuffy, keep away from me, I'm better than you, barrier between us and people. Us and the people around us. But you know, I feel like that is such an affront to what holiness really is. I think it's an affront to God whenever we present holiness as a better than you type of an attitude. When I think about being set apart to God, I think about the tabernacle and the things that God gave his people in the Old Testament as literal objects that were holy. He said, you know, this bowl or this cup was holy. And those things were glorious things. They showed something about who God was. Those literal objects were to represent to God's people something about the nature of God. And so I think in the same way as we think about setting ourselves apart completely for God, our holiness ought to be a display or a copy of what God is like. But this better than thou attitude, or this stuffy holiness that so easily creeps into our lives, doesn't at all in any way display what God is like. It doesn't model the life of Christ in any way. And so I'm at a loss of words to try to stand here and tell you how to be holy. And in fact, I'm not quite sure that that is even possible. I think each of us need to come to the words of Christ and come to the person of Christ and learn what it means to dedicate ourselves to Him, to live a holy life. I think we need to learn our holiness from Jesus. I think Jesus' life was, well, I know Jesus' life was completely dedicated to the service of God. He was totally dedicated and holy. But was His life a barrier to people? Did people stay away from Him because of His holiness? No, because of His holiness, people flocked to Him. People wanted to be near Him. So much so that He barely even had time and space for Himself. And somehow I think if we could learn to imitate the holiness of Christ, it wouldn't be a barrier that would push people away. It would be an attraction, something that would draw people to the presence of Christ in our lives. And so as I think about the subject of holiness, it's such a challenge to me to think about how I can model the holiness that Jesus had in His life. After all, He was around wicked people, people who were sold out to the Romans, sold out to this world. The Pharisees said to the disciples, "Why does your master spend time with these people, eat with them?" They said, doesn't he know these people are wicked? How could he be holy if he is spending time with these people?" We need to learn from Christ. But I think Peter gives us a clue here in chapter 1 of how we can live a holy life. I think we can live a holy life by living a life that's worthy of the sacrifice that God made to redeem us. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And he says, "And if you call on the Father without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. Pass this time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, and on down, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There's two words here that Peter uses that I think ought to be a challenge to us. And it's two words that we normally use in a negative connotation. But I think we ought to change our minds on this. The first one is going back to the word sober in verse 13 and the word fear in verse 17. And here it's Peter's urging us to live a life that is, what's the word I want for it? A life that is worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And he uses these two words to talk about that, fear and sobriety. Now, I don't know what goes through your mind as you think about Christians being sober or Christians being fearful. But I was very interested to read that one of the accusations against the early Christians was that they were missing out on all the fun in life. And in fact, I wanted to read a quote on that. This is what the Roman was saying to the Christian. He says, "But why talk about things that are common to all humans?" He was talking about how the same thing happens to everyone. He says, "You Christians don't even fare as well as the rest of mankind. Instead, you face threats, punishments, tortures, and crosses." He says, "Don't we Romans rule over you Christians?" He says, In the meantime, living in suspense and anxiety, you abstain from respectable pleasures. You don't visit exhibitions. You have no interest in public displays. You reject the public banquets and abhor the sacred games. You refuse the meats and drinks offered on our altars. You refuse to crown your heads with wreaths of flowers and to anoint your bodies with perfume. Instead, you reserve perfume for your funeral rites. But you refuse flower wreaths, even for your coffins. Look at you, pale, trembling wretches. You deserve to be pitied by our gods. Thus, wretched as you are, you will neither rise from the dead nor enjoy life in the meantime." And he says, so if you're going to be that miserable, just stop messing with these spiritual things. You know, enjoy life. That's what life is all about. And so maybe that accusation gets leveled against us sometimes, or maybe sometimes we fret against those things. Why can't we enjoy these things that the world around us is enjoying? Is there anything wrong with these things? Why not? Why can't we? And I think these things come up from our flesh. We wonder why we can't participate in these seemingly normal things that the world around us is enjoying. But I'd like to say this morning that the word sober, as he uses it here, I don't believe is a somber, sad, or joyless kind of sobriety. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all when he says, be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end. It's not a joyless kind of sobriety. But instead, I think what he's talking about is a clear-mindedness, a mind that's not distracted or intoxicated or silly, not carried away in amusement. As I look at this, there's so much we could talk about here. As I look back at the world the early Christians were living in, it's in so many ways like ours. They had terrible problems. There was peace in the empire, but in a lot of ways, the system was broke. The people wanted to be distracted with fun and games. There was something missing. I wanted to turn back to Jesus' words on this subject as we try to understand what it means to be a sober Christian. In Luke chapter 21, I know these are familiar words to us. In Luke 21, verse 34, Jesus said, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." He says, take heed. He says, be careful that your mind is not overcharged or taken over with surfeiting. And I was trying to understand what that word means. It's kind of an archaic word to us. But it literally means a headache. The idea is that feeling you get after you've just had too much to eat and you'd really like to go find some place to lay down and rest for a while. The word meant the mental state of being overly full. He says, be careful that you don't get into that state. It's the state also of a revulsion of having had too much. After you've had too much to eat and you just don't want to think about food. And the word watch is used a lot in Jesus' teachings. Jesus used the word watch so many times. And I think that fits in with what Peter means by the word sober here. My mind also went to 1 Thessalonians. And as it was considering this concept or this thought, there's so many passages we could turn to. Just want to look at a few of them here. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is telling the Thessalonians, he says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, as I look through the entire New Testament, there's this constant refrain of you have to be watching. You have to be alert. You have to keep your mind clear. You need to keep your mind undistracted from the things that are around you. And as I think about this sobriety, I think of a person who is standing guard or supposed to be a sentry. He's supposed to be on alert. And I think we could say the admonition to us from Peter and from Paul and from Christ himself is that we should be on a high alert. This isn't a casual threat that may be coming at us, we need to be watching, not be distracted, not be looking around at the good things that are around us. We need to be on a high alert. And he also says we should have a fear. But I thought perfect love takes away fear. I think instead the fear should be a very real awareness that we could be distracted. We could be taken off guard. Both Jesus and Paul in his epistles talks about the return of Christ being like a trap that you stumble into. Something you didn't know was coming, and all of a sudden it's there and it's too late to do anything about it. And so, just like that person standing guard ought to have a healthy sense of fear about what he's looking for, in the same way we as Christians need to have a healthy fear about the coming return of Christ. And Peter tells us here in connection with this fear, he says that we need to keep in mind that we weren't redeemed from this evil way of doing things with just a simple redemption. It wasn't even silver and gold that bought us from our vain conversation or our vain way of life. In my own way of saying it, God didn't pay for your deliverance with pocket change. It really cost him something. And as I thought about how that ought to make a difference to us, I thought about it this way. You know, say you bought a parrot, you know, you can pay big money these days for a parrot that'll talk or do tricks or whatever. And you take it home and in spite of your best efforts, it just sits there and does nothing. You think, it's a terrible waste of money. Just get rid of the thing. But it's a very real reality that there are a lot of Christians who God has bought. He has given his son for them and they just sit there and don't do anything. There's no fruit out of their lives. There's no words coming out. And in so many cases, there's not even any sobriety. There's no alert watchfulness. What a shame. What a waste. In Hebrews, it tells us that if the people who lived under the old law were punished harshly for disobeying, and sometimes I look back at how God dealt with the Israelites, and I think it's awful. I mean, they sinned and the ground opens up and they fall down in the earth, or they sin and all of a sudden there's this plague that wipes out thousands of them. I think my God was harsh with them. But if we turn over to Hebrews, there's nothing any less fearful for us to be on the watch for today. In Hebrews 12, he says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." In my own words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, the people in the Old Testament, the ground they stood on shook when they did wrong. But he says, God's saying, once more, one last time, I'm going to shake everything. And there's not going to be any ground to stand on anymore. It's all going to change. There's not going to be any refuge for the one who is not quite decided. He says, since then we have this kingdom that cannot be removed. The one thing sure that we can put our faith on as we see the coming shaking of all things. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. This fear that we should have towards God is not a dread of something bad that will happen to us or a panic. We don't want to try to scare people into heaven because of the bad things that would happen if we don't believe God. But I think it's a healthy fear in the sense of anticipating something that we want to avoid at all costs. Like the sentry that's standing out at the edge of the camp and he knows there's a very real possibility. Well, he knows it is going to happen. He knows there will be an attack. He just doesn't know when it's going to happen. He'll be on high alert. He'll be watching constantly. And he will have a healthy fear of what will happen. That needs to be our attitude in our mind today. Not in dread or panic about Christ's return, but anticipated as something that we know will come. God said, there's people who say, it's not going to happen. It's never going to come. The message we have for the world today is, it will happen. It is coming. And I just hope that each of us can have a sense of sobriety in our minds, a clear mind that can stand fast and be alert about this. And in closing, wherefore, prepare your mind for action, be sober, and begin with the end in mind, keeping in mind the unmerited favor and blessing you will receive when Jesus Christ is revealed to us again. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, I'm overwhelmed by the thought of the redemption, the price that you paid for redeeming us. Father, you gave so much when you sent your Son down to this earth. And Father, as we try to understand what it means to live a holy life, to serve our God, to serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear, Father, I just pray that you would give us grace this week to understand how we can do that, how we can live with sober minds, not distracted by the things of this world, not distracted by the temptations of our former way of doing things, not distracted by the cares of this life, but Father, with a clear mind looking forward to your return. And I pray that you would help us to be on the alert and sharing this news, this coming event with the people around us. And so, Father, we just want to thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us and help us to serve you acceptably. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.